We're going to pray and bless our morning tithes and offerings. So if you'll bow with me, Heavenly Father, we give you glory and honor and praises. We thank you so much for your blessings on our lives, for providing all that we have and all that we need. And we ask now that as we return the first part of it to you, that you will multiply it for its use around the world to build your kingdom, to help many people, to change lives. And Lord, we ask that you'll multiply it back into our own lives so that we can even be more generous in the future. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As they pass the baskets, I'm going to jump into things. We're continuing in our series on the Song of Solomon. We talked about how this book in the Bible is actually a love story between Solomon and a young woman called the Shulamite. Last week we talked about the seasons of relationships, from the preparation time before you're even in a relationship through dating and marriage. Today we're going to look at a section of Song of Solomon that probably takes place right after the marriage, possibly on their honeymoon or even on their wedding night. And I have to start with a disclaimer. In case you have kids in here with you, today we're going to be talking about what the Bible says about sex. And so if that's something you don't want your kids to hear about, you've been warned. You can take them to Sunday school class if you'd like. If you have your Bibles, turn to Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 10. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. It starts with Solomon talking to his new bride. He says, "Your love delights me, my treasure, my bride. Your love is better than wine, your perfume more fragrant than spices. Your lips are as sweet as nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. Your clothes are scented like the cedars of Lebanon. You are my private garden, my treasure, my bride. A secluded spring, a hidden fountain. Your thighs shelter a paradise of pomegranates with rare spices, henna with nard, nard and saffron, fragrant calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, and every other lovely spice. You are a garden fountain, a well of fresh water streaming down from Lebanon's mountains." She responds, "Awake, north wind, rise up, south wind, blow on my garden and spread its fragrance all around. Come into your garden, my love, taste its finest fruits." So these are newlyweds. He calls her his treasure, his bride, and he describes her body as his private garden. And then she responds by saying, "Come into your garden, my love, taste its finest fruits." And so these newlyweds are rejoicing in the pleasures of sex with each other. Now, I don't know how the Bible ever got the reputation for being kind of prudish and stuffy, you know, frowning on sex. This is like anything but. The Bible does not look at sex as something to be embarrassed about. This is something that God created. It's beautiful. It's good. It makes babies. It's fun. Can we say that in church? It's fun. You know, any of you who want to, you know, shout out amen anytime, yeah, I won't be offended. All right, there's one person in here with a good sex life. The rest of them, you know, we're going to have to work on you. Now, if we want to talk about sex from God's viewpoint, we really have to go back to the beginning. In Genesis 2:21, it says, "The Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.' For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." I love the Living Bible paraphrase of verse 23. Instead of bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, Adam says, "This is it. This is it." In other words, when Adam saw Eve, his first response was, "You know, I'll bet she has a nice personality." No, he wakes up, he sees this beautiful woman, and he says, "This is it. This is what I've been waiting for." Verse 25, "The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." You see, from the very beginning, God never intended us to be ashamed of our bodies or of sex. God is the one who invented sex. It was not It was not some big mistake that he accidentally made when he ran out of good ideas. No, it was one of the best ideas. And some of you may be a little embarrassed that we're talking about this in church, but we shouldn't be embarrassed to talk about what God was not ashamed to create. Besides which, you wouldn't even be here without it, because there's only been one virgin birth, and you're not it. So sex is a good creation of God, but God also created a boundary for the enjoyment of sexuality, and that boundary is the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. You see, sex is not just a physical activity. It has emotional and spiritual impacts. When you have sex with another person, you become especially vulnerable to that person, and you open yourself up to being damaged emotionally in a way you might never be completely healed of. There is nothing more damaging or painful than sex when it's used in the wrong way. Some of you have experienced rape or abuse or sexual manipulation, and you know how the terrible, destructive power of sex when it's used the wrong way. And so when God created sex, he said, you know, I know how great sex can be when it's used right. I also know how destructive and painful it can be when it's used wrong. And so I'm also going to create for people the safest possible relationship in which to use sex in order to protect people from being harmed. So he created marriage, a covenant relationship between a man and a woman of mutual trust and mutual commitment, a relationship that's entered into for a lifetime with vows to strengthen the commitment so that sex wouldn't be taken lightly or used casually in a way that would hurt people. And God said that relationship of marriage between a man and a woman is the only safe place in which to enjoy sex. Now, that doesn't mean that we won't ever get hurt by it, even in marriage. Because we surely will. We live in a sinful world. There is no such thing as a perfect husband or wife. But still, marriage is the only safe place for sex. Safe sex really means sex within marriage. Now, of course, many people react to that and they say, Ken, you're being unrealistic. In today's society, it's unreasonable to expect that a single person will wait for marriage. It's just impossible. No, it's not. And I know that from experience, because I didn't get married till I was 27. I was not a pastor at the time. I was a jet pilot in the Navy. I had raging hormones, just like all of my Navy buddies did. And I lived in San Diego, where there was lots of willing females around. And yet, I was still a virgin when I got married to Kathy. And it was because I made a decision that I wanted to honor God and obey what he said about sex. And the truth is that moral purity is tough for us all. There is nobody who doesn't have to fight every day to remain pure. It doesn't matter what your sexual preference is, what your status is. We all fight the same battle. If you're single and heterosexual, then you have the challenge of remaining celibate until you're married. If you're attracted to the same sex, you also have that same challenge of remaining celibate. If you're married, you still have to fight the moral purity battle. That battle doesn't end just because you get married. You now have the challenge of being faithful to only one person, of limiting your thoughts and your fantasies just to one person, and avoiding pornography, limiting your eyes. And, you know, it's a constant battle no matter who you are or what your status is. Everybody has to fight the moral purity battle, and nobody likes it. It's a battle for all of us. Now, why is this so important? If you're taking notes, this is the first point in your outline. Number one, God honoring sex is holy. It's holy. Now, what does that mean? It's holy. Holy simply means to be set apart, to be different, to be pure in a way that other things are not pure. And this is what Solomon says to his bride in chapter 4, verse 12. He says, "You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain." What is he saying? You're a virgin. He's saying, this is our wedding night. You've saved yourself for me. He's saying, you're a garden locked up. In other words, you haven't let anybody else enter your garden. Remember, he was talking about her body in terms of a garden. He says, you haven't let anybody else drink from your fountain. You saved yourself from me, because God honoring sex is holy. You see, when you get married to somebody, you don't just enter into a legal contract. If you're a Christian, you enter into a covenant before God. A covenant is a binding spiritual agreement. And that's why in a marriage covenant, we say, till death do us part, right? Our wedding vows don't say, well, I'll marry you until I'm not happy with you anymore. Or I'll marry you as long as you meet my needs. No, it doesn't say that in the vows. It says, till death do us part. And those vows you make are part of a spiritual covenant that you make with God and each other. Now, if you study what the Bible has to say about covenants, anytime a covenant was established between God and his people, there would be shedding of blood. You look in the Old Testament, God made a covenant with somebody, they'd kill a bull, they'd cut it in half, and they would walk through the two halves of the cut animal. This was creating a covenant, and there was always a shedding of blood. If you Bible scholars want to study this a little more, you can go to Genesis chapter 15, and there's a story of how God made this kind of blood covenant with Abraham. Now, we live in the new covenant. We don't live in the old covenant anymore, right? So what did Jesus do to establish the new covenant? Again, there's the shedding of blood. Jesus shed his blood on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. He died and he rose again. And every time you share the Lord's Supper, as we did this morning, which, by the way, you can actually do it every week here, not just the first Sunday of the month when we do it all together, but there's always communion elements on the tables on the side. But every time you take the bread and the juice, it represents the body and the blood, because Jesus shed his blood so our sins could be forgiven and we could be made holy. It's a sign of our spiritual covenant. Well, for a Christian, marriage is also a spiritual covenant. And so in God's perfect world, here's what happens. Jesus said this in Matthew 19:5, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one." What is lovemaking? It is an outward sign of this inward spiritual covenant, that when you're joined with your spouse physically, you're no longer two, you're united as one, and in God's perfect plan, the virgin man on his honeymoon night would enter into the virgin woman, and there would be the shedding of blood. And the covenant would be established before God that you are no longer two, but you are one. And that's why sex isn't just fun and intimate and fulfilling, but it is also holy between a man and a woman. Because every time you share in the gift of lovemaking, in a very real sense, you are renewing your spiritual covenant vows. Spiritually, you are saying, you belong to me, I belong to you, we are one flesh in the eyes of God. And so it's not only fun, it's not only thrilling and passionate and it makes babies, but it is intensely spiritual. God-honoring sex is holy. Now, one of the challenges we face is that sometimes the message gets miscommunicated through the church or by parents that, hey kids, sex is bad. Don't touch this, don't do that. Sex is bad, sex is dirty. But then you're supposed to go on your honeymoon, and all of a sudden your attitude is supposed to instantly change to now, oh, okay, sex is good and it's great. So there is often confusion and guilt and fear. What we should be telling our kids is that there is something reserved for marriage that is so holy, so righteous, so pure, so beautiful, that it is worth waiting for. And in fact, it is so precious and so holy that no way should you even consider ruining it all by not waiting. And we told them, sure, everybody else may be doing it, and maybe nobody else is waiting, and your friends may not be waiting, but we're different. God wants us to be holy, to be set apart. We are waiting on something better because God-honoring sex is holy. Now, the second thing that we see in Song of Solomon about God-honoring sex is that God-honoring sex starts long before the bedroom. You know, men and women are so different. I like to use this illustration of how they handle potato chips. You know, if you see some guys sitting watching the football game and they got some potato chips and it runs out, you know, Fred says to, you know, the guy, hey Fred, go refill the potato chips. And then Fred says, hey, you ate most of them. You know, why don't you go refill them? Get your fat rear end off the couch and you go do it. And they'll argue about it for 15 minutes, right? If women are sitting there and the potato chips run out, one of them says, let me go get some more chips. The second one says, oh, no, let me do it for you. And the third one says, oh, you two just relax. I'll go do it. And then what they actually do is all three of them get up together. They go into the kitchen, still talking, and refill the potato chip bowl, right? Because women are different when it comes to potato chips. Women are also different when it comes to sex. Such great illustration, I lost my place. And that's why God-honoring sex starts long before the bedroom. God-honoring sex starts long before any physical intimacy ever begins. And women intuitively know this. Men have got some things to learn about it. You've probably heard the comparison that men are like microwaves, women are like crockpots. When is a man ready to have sex? Anytime, anywhere, any position, it doesn't matter. And men have this gift. I don't know if you've noticed this. They can turn any comment into a sexual comment. You know, the wife says to the husband, hey, could you come stir the pot for me? He says, I'll stir your pot. We need to get the oil changed in the car. I'll change your oil, They can turn anything. It's just a gift, But women are far different. And so, men, we need to treat them different. If we read Song of Solomon, we see how Solomon honors his bride, how he compliments her, how he builds her up, how he shares in conversation with her, how he pays careful attention to the details in her life. For example, in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, how beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. This may be their wedding night, and so she still has her veil on. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from the hills of Gilead. In other words, you have long hair and you're wearing it down. I like it that way. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn coming up from the washing. In other words, you have really good breath. Each has its twin. Not one of them is alone. You know, this might be a pretty big accomplishment before dental floss and dental visits. You know, he's saying, hey, you got all your teeth and I like it. This is what it's saying, I just need to interpret it a little bit. He's paying attention to all the details. And before there's any physical intimacy, there's emotional intimacy being built. Men, we need to learn from this. Somebody was telling me they had a conversation in their small group about sex. And one of the wives says, you know what is the most, the sexiest thing that my husband ever does? And all the men are like leaning in because they want to hear this, right? And she says, the sexiest thing is when he gets the kids ready for bed at night and he puts them in the bathtub. And the men are scratching their head and, like, what? And all the women are going, yeah. And another woman says, I just love it when he helps with the dishes. And another one comes and he says, I love it when my husband cleans the car for me and it's just so sexy. I can't resist him when he does that. And the guys are saying, what are you talking about? I thought it was when we got out of the shower and we did our little pose, women are saying, no, that is not it. It's when you're helping. It's when you're kind to us. You see, God-honoring lovemaking starts long before the bedroom. It may start when you send the no reason text in the morning, I'm missing you. How you doing? Or it could be when you have an intimate conversation and you pay attention to the details of her day. Or maybe when she asks how you feel about something and you don't just say, fine, but you actually talk about how you feel. Or another thing, if you want to improve your physical romance, you can start by improving your spiritual relationship with God. When you pray together, that brings you closer to each other and closer to God. And when you're spiritually intimate, it's more natural to be emotionally intimate, which makes it more natural to be physically intimate. Now, another thing we need to consider for God-honoring sex is that part of the way that women are built, what makes them different is that atmosphere is much more important to women than to men. Song of Solomon 2:5, she says, "I am faint with love." There are certain things that make married people eager for love, and I'm calling this the atmosphere. And this is extremely important for women, but men are notorious for being unconcerned about and underestimating the importance of atmosphere. You know, there can be kids crying in the next room, the phone's ringing. He doesn't care. He's focused in on sex. Women are very conscious of atmosphere. It makes a big difference to them. And so in case some of you husbands have no clue what I'm talking about, here's a sample checklist of atmosphere items. The curtain is not shut tight enough. The door is not locked. The light is too bright. The light is too dark. The kids are still up. You need to shave. You need to wash your teeth. You need to shower. And the list goes on and on. Any or all of these may apply. And they'll be different for every person. And because of that, you need to talk about them. Husbands, you can ask your wife for a personalized list. You need to be concerned about the atmosphere because it makes a difference. And in fact, if you read through the book Song of Solomon, you can see many of these different atmosphere factors. I put some of these on your outline, things like unhurried time, attractive attire, affectionate touching, special places you can go, fragrances or perfume, intimate talk, total commitment. Those are all part of creating the atmosphere. Men, you also need to realize that your wife needs time to prepare herself emotionally. Men and women are just wired differently that way. In fact, here's what Gary Smalley says about sex. He says, "Rarely does physical intimacy mean the same to a man as it does to a woman. Numerous studies have shown that 70 to 80% of a woman's physical need is simply to be touched and held. For these women, affection is more important than sex. The average woman needs from 8 to 12 meaningful non-sexual touches a day to maintain her emotional strength and energy and to keep the relationship strong. However, the effect of testosterone drives a man to want sex anytime, day or night. The man is like a microwave oven, instantly ready to be turned on at any moment and hurrying through the cooking experience. The average woman, however, is more like a crock pot. She needs to warm up to the sexual experience slowly and savor the process, but then she's also slow to cool down. What warms her up most is a quality relationship. But a guy generally needs no such warm-up. That's why he can slip into bed at 10 p.m. after not seeing his wife all day, reach over and touch her on the shoulder and say, "I was just thinking, how about now? What do you think?" After a hard day at work or at home with kids or both, and with little or no meaningful relational time spent to prepare her, her response might be, "What do I think, you animal?" To most women, sex is much more than just an independent physical act. It's the culmination of a day filled with security, conversation, emotional and romantic experiences, and then, if all is right, sex. For the average man, you can just skip everything that comes before the sex. So God-honoring sex is holy. God-honoring sex starts long before the bedroom. Number three, God-honoring sex means giving, not just getting. In 1 Corinthians 7:3, the husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs, and the wife should fulfill her husband's needs. The wife gives authority over her body to her husband, and the husband gives authority over his body to his wife. When you marry, you give your mate authority over your body. That's what it means to be married, heart, soul, and body. The Bible says, because you become one in marriage, that means you're to use your body to meet the sexual needs of your mate, your body for their needs. Now, that's the exact opposite of what our society says, our world. The world's attitude towards sex is summarized like this: how much can I get and how soon can I get it to meet my needs? But the Bible says you ought to be saying, what can I give? How can I best meet your needs? It's an unselfish focusing on the other person, thinking of their desires, their needs. The husband is to do that, and the wife is to do that. Now, the truth is that every couple struggles with this. I read recently the studies have shown satisfactory adjustment of sexual relationships takes the average couple about 6 years. That's a long time. Some adjust quicker than that, but about 10% took 20 years or longer. And the point is, don't give up. Maybe you've had some bad experiences, maybe you've been frustrated, maybe you're not communicating. Don't give up trying, or you both get cheated, and that's not what God wants. Somebody told me once, if you don't learn what makes your wife tick, then you'll learn what makes her ticked. It's very true. You need to talk about each other's needs. It's kind of funny. Everybody else in the world is talking about sex, right? Except for married people, and they're the ones that should be talking about it. If you want a fulfilling sexual relationship, you have to be willing to discuss it. Discuss your frustrations, your needs, what you like, what you don't like, and be willing to learn. It reminds me of an old story. There was a couple old geezers walking along a lake, and one of them sees this frog hopping toward him. He reaches down, he picks up the frog, he's looking at it, and all of a sudden he's shocked because the frog starts to talk. And the frog says, "I'm not really a frog. If you kiss me, I'll turn into a beautiful prince and do anything your heart desires." The guy is a little amazed at this, and he thinks for a minute and thinks some more, and then puts the frog in his pocket and starts walking along the lake again. His buddy is wondering, what is he going to do? And he doesn't say anything. Finally, this buddy asks, well, what about it? Are you going to kiss it? He says, I guess not. At my age, I probably have more fun with the talking frog. Okay, that had very little to do with the message. I just felt like telling a story. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7. Do not cheat each other of normal sexual relations unless you both decide to abstain temporarily to make special time for prayer. But afterwards, you should resume relations as before, or you will expose yourself to the obvious temptations of Satan. Many couples fall into the trap of hurting each other and manipulating each other by withholding sexual relationships. The Bible says don't do it. Sex is not to be used as a weapon or a club. It's not to be used as a reward. It says don't cheat yourselves of normal relations. Paul says the husband and wife have authority over each other's body. When the two become one flesh, each one has a right to lay claim to the other's body. But notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, therefore, stake your claim, take your rights, take what's your... No, he says, husband, give her her rights, and wife, give him his rights. The emphasis is on giving each other, and he tells them both, do not refuse one another. He doesn't tell the husband who wants sex just to seize it without concern for his wife's needs. No, instead he encourages both husband and wife to always be ready to give their body when the other wants it. And so, husbands, if you have the attitude of giving, then you'll be sensitive to what your wife wants and needs so that she can be satisfied as well. You'll learn that preparation for sex at 10 p.m. actually starts at 7 a.m. with tender words and continues throughout the day with kindness and respect. Notice the end of the last verse, or you will expose yourself to the obvious temptation of Satan. If you ignore your mate's sexual needs, you're giving Satan a target and exposing your marriage to temptation. And so one of the best protections that you can have for your marriage is to have a great sexual relationship. God says that's what he wants for your marriage. He doesn't permit marriage outside or sex outside of marriage, but within marriage, God says that's the way I want it to be. I designed marriage to be like that so it brings unity to the marriage so both partners are satisfied and meeting all of each other's needs. So to summarize, God-honoring sex is holy. It starts long before the bedroom, and it means giving, not just getting. We're going to close in a minute, but I know right now there's a lot of different thoughts going through people's minds here, especially when I talk about sex being holy. And I know some of you probably have guilt or regrets about that. You're thinking, well, you know, we didn't do things that way. Or maybe you'd say, right now, we're not doing things that way. There are those of you who willingly gave your virginity away. There's others, it was taken from you, maybe through abuse or maybe you had no choice. Some of you are in a relationship right now that is not honoring God. And right now there's all kinds of emotions. I know some people are going, you know, I just don't feel holy about this at all. And here's what I want you to understand is that who makes things holy? Never you, never me. It's not us that God makes things holy. God and God alone does. It's only when Christ touches something that it becomes holy. And it's only when we're touched by the power of God that we become holy. And so I don't know what you did last night. I don't know where you are right now. But I do know that if you allow Christ to touch you, He forgives your sins. He can make you pure and holy right now. So I don't care what you did before. I don't know what's going on in your mind right now. But you can be touched by the presence of Christ. He can give you forgiveness and restoration. He can make you holy right now. And it doesn't matter what the world says. It doesn't matter what your friends are doing or what anybody else is doing. Because God has something for us that's better. God has something for us that's holy and righteous and pure. Something that doesn't lead to more regrets. It doesn't lead to more pain. But instead it leads to love and joy, peace, purity, fulfillment, and an eternity in God's loving family. So let's stand for prayer. I'd like the worship band to come up for a closing song. Will you bow with me in prayer? Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would do a healing work in our lives today. God, we know that for many of us, this is an area of struggle and temptation, that if we look back, maybe we're ashamed, and if we look at even where we are now, often we feel unworthy. God, we thank you that we are not holy in our own efforts, but that by your grace and through your Spirit, you can make us new. Holy Spirit, would you convict us and point out any areas of our lives where we've strayed from your standard? And God, we confess these areas of sin to you now. We ask for your forgiveness. And God, we thank you that you don't hold our sins against us. But when we turn from the sin, you cleanse us and wash us white as snow. And so I pray, God, for marriages here that are hurting and struggling or experiencing tension in this area. God, I pray first, above all else, that our spiritual intimacy would increase. God, that we'd pursue you together. And God, for those of us who have spouses that are far from you, I pray, God, that you would do whatever it takes to bring them to a point of repentance where they'll call on you. I pray that as spiritual intimacy increases, that emotional intimacy would increase as well. And that, God, ultimately there would be a physical expression of love as we renew our covenant vows before you, knowing, God, that you've made the two to become one flesh. This morning, some of you recognize that you're not where you should be with God, that you need His grace and His forgiveness because He hasn't been first in your life. Maybe God is telling you you need to recommit your life to Him this morning. Or maybe you've never consciously made Him the Lord and King in your life. So today can be the day of your salvation. Would you pray this along with me? Just pray, Heavenly Father, forgive me of all my sins. Would you make me brand new? I believe that Jesus died for me and He rose again so that I could know you and serve you and live for you. So Holy Spirit, please fill me so I can have the power to follow Jesus. My life is not my own. I surrender it to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.